Welcome back to the parenthood class. And today we're going to be looking at the ministry of the family. This is going to be kind of the third lesson of a three-part introduction that we started back in week one. And so what we really aim to do here is to press home the practical value of that theology that we laid out in the first lesson, especially to an audience well-trained in the importance of the local church and evangelism. And we're going to be thinking about the ministry of the family to the church and the world. And then the rest of our class will really be about the ministry of the family to itself. Okay, so this will kind of round out our session here. Let me pray and open us up in our time together. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us to think rightly about your word and what it says about the family and its ministry in the world, to the world and to your people, the church. Thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks, and we pray that our minds would be renewed and that our lives would be transformed as our minds are renewed, that we might faithfully portray something of your own character, of the gospel, and even a picture of the church itself. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we saw back in lesson one, that God made be fruitful and multiply his first command, at least in part, because children and families are no afterthought to him, nor are they to be used as tools, worshipped as idols, or viewed as obstacles. They're instead one of God's primary ways in which he communicates something of himself, who he is, what he's like, how he plans to relate to us, and how we ought to relate to each other. So we talked about that in lesson one. And like I said just a moment ago, for the rest of this course, really, we want to focus on a key implication of this truth, namely that because the family is a primary way we gain an understanding of God and his purposes in the world, building Christian families, building healthy families is a vital Christian ministry. And we'll see this in three areas. Building families is a vital ministry to the church. Building healthy families is a vital ministry to the world. And then building healthy families is a vital ministry to the members of the family themselves. Okay? Now, we'll cover those first two topics this morning, and like I said, the rest of the class is going to focus on the ministry to the members itself. Before we begin, however, a word of caution. We want to be careful not to begin to view children or family relationships in one of those three ways that we discussed in Lesson 1 as idols, right? Because God did not make families primary to his revelation of himself and his plan of salvation so that we could worship them, but so that we could better worship him. Families are not ends in themselves, which appears to be how Mormons, for example, tend to conceive of them. But as models of redeemed relationships, they are a means of knowing God and his plan of salvation better, and they are a means of blessing to the church and the world. You might remember, for example, that we talked about, or that Jesus talked about the importance of leaving family to follow him. And he said that my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and do it, right, and put it into practice. So he kind of redefines family. And he also explained that human marriage is for this age only. There will be no marriage in heaven. Christian singleness itself proves this point, as Paul considers it a great gift to the church. Devoted, gifted singleness is a powerful reminder that this world is passing away, right, and that these earthly institutions of the family itself are temporary, and that wholehearted devotion to Christ is worth setting aside the joys even responsibilities of marriage and family if you're so gifted. And so that should be an encouragement to you singles, maybe, who are here. You can appreciate what God is doing through the family, but still recognize the unique calling that God has on you in that stage of life. And yet it's clear that both Jesus and Paul understood that human families, while not eternal, they are immensely significant for this age. You might think of other institutions, right? Like the local church, their government, they're not eternal either. But they are, of course, profoundly important, not only for how God blesses us through them today, but because they point to heavenly realities as well. The heavenly congregation and the kingdom of God. And the same is true of the family, pointing to the family of God. Okay, so we want to see how it is a vital Christian ministry. Okay, that's just kind of an introduction. And you remember, kind of the thesis of the first lessons in terms of the significance of the family, Scripture teaches that a primary purpose of the family is nothing less than presenting the whole world with a series of three portraits of God's triune nature, the gospel, and the church. Okay, any comments? That's sort of a review and setting the stage. Any comments or questions about sort of that groundwork that we've laid before we delve into the content here? Yes, John.
I do think that viewing children as tools has biblical support. Proverbs refers to them as arrows and a bunch of them as the blessing of a full quiver. Arrows were essential tools both for provision in terms of hunting and for protection in terms of warfare.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what the way we talked about them as tools is, you know, they're a means of my self-fulfillment, or I'm going to live out my desires and my plans vicariously through my children. That's kind of the sense in which I'm using that word, tools. Yeah. Not to downgrade any of the important role and contribution that they actually play. Good clarification.
Good dishwashers, too.
I think maybe also wouldn't it be that if you view them primarily as tools, rather than that they do make a contribution, you know, their children are valuable for helping you out when you get older, for helping around the house and things like that, that's not their primary reason.
Yep. And then again, that goes back to kind of the thesis of both the marriage class and this class, is that those institutions are not fundamentally about what they produce, you know, kind of like the tools, but about what they portray. So that's kind of the primary thing. And it's only when you get that right, then the production that they have, which are real and important, finds its proper place. All right, let's go into how the family ministers to the local church. Okay? So building families is vital to the church because the church is fundamentally a spiritual family. And we fervently hope that our church, First Baptist, holds itself out as a good model for other churches. But where do we look for a model? Well, biblically, one place that we should look to is the family. A well-ordered family is a powerful, God-ordained, universal witness to the church of what it ought to be. This is a key theme of Paul's entire first letter to Timothy. He says, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Invoking this theme, right, he instructs then the young pastor Timothy to use his experience in a family to show him how to treat the members of his congregation, right? He says, this is not in your notes, but he says in 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. And then he says, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And then he tells Timothy that he can normally recognize elders in the church family using a similar method by looking for the good spiritual and earthly father figures. He says in 1 Timothy 3, an overseer must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, right, how will he take care of God's church? One scholar, theologian, puts it this way. He says, Paul, in effect, presents an argument. Good family leadership must be one of the criteria for appointment to the position of overseer, because the very same skills and competencies are required for overseeing one's own house and the Christian house. Okay? Now, of course, this does not mean that single men cannot be elders. Paul himself was single, and he commends singleness as a blessing to the church. Okay, but just ordinarily, this is a qualification. Building on these themes from 1 Timothy, that same theologian beautifully describes the process by which the church family develops. He says, since God is our Father, we really are, in a fundamental sense, one family. The Holy Spirit, as the spirit of the family, gives us yearnings toward our fellow members, our fellow family members. In the long run, Christians cannot be satisfied with nothing more than a large anonymous meeting once or twice a week. The ties of love demand more frequent and more intimate relations. Okay? So as Christians, right, as we meet with one another and we know one another, More intimately, our sense of being one family grows. We begin to treat one another in the way that Paul counsels, right? Older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters. People are no longer faceless masks, but real people bound together by family ties. Okay? So we are a family here at church. The same logic operative in natural families begins then to play itself out in the church as God's household. In the intimacy of this spiritual family, people find that they're treating one another in a manner that respects differences of age, sex, and personality. And again, just notice all in all of this, kind of a beautiful symbiosis. The family blesses the church, and then the church blesses the family, right? There's this kind of wonderful reciprocity between the two. Again, this theologian, it's Vern Poitras. I don't know why I keep not naming his name. This is the author. He says, because of the close relation between family and church, godly family life stimulates appreciation of God as our Heavenly Father, and appreciation of God stimulates godly family life. Both are enhanced by the example of mature fatherly and motherly leaders within the church. And note that the reverse is also true. The disintegration of household order within the church adversely affects both our consciousness of being in God's family and the quality of love within Christian families. Okay?
That's a mouthful. You want to go back
to
that a little bit?
Yep. So, because of the close relationship between family and church, godly family life, okay, stimulates appreciation of God as our Heavenly Father, and appreciation of God stimulates godly family life. Right? They're both enhanced by the example of fatherly and motherly examples within the church. And of course, the reverse, right? If you have the disintegration of the family, order, or the disintegration of order within the church, that's going to affect the family, the consciousness of being in God's family, and the quality of love within Christian families. So I just think about this. You know, how many people have a wrong view of God the Father because they had a poor human father, or they have a, you know, a poor image of the family because they were burned in a church. You know, this whole talk of church being a family, and it's like, well, I went in there, they chewed me up and spit me out, okay? So we all know examples of that, maybe personally or others. But then when the blessing of being in a good, well-ordered family, right, tells us something true about who God is, and being in a good, healthy church tells us something about that familial love that we ought to enjoy and will enjoy forever. So, did you have a hand, Jared?
Question, I guess, on the Timothy text. Must manage his household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. I guess, we have this word competently, but what does this really mean in practical terms today? You know, it's further explained through the children. But is there other criteria that we should be looking at for that? Which is maybe a little bit off topic, so it's okay if we gloss over it.
But sure.
Thoughts, yeah.
Yeah, I think it would encompass the number of things, especially the going back to the roles of the father that we talked about in the last lesson. Certainly providing. So is this person idle and lazy, or does he work hard to provide for family? If he doesn't do that, he's denied the faith and is worse than unbelievers. So certainly not qualified. So provision would be one of them. Spiritual nurture, you know, is the father bringing up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Is he training them, disciplining them? The Titus passage, which is a nice parallel, talks about how the children are called faithful. And then it's, again, explained in the sense that they're submissive, right? They're not accused of wildness or rebellion, right? So is he able to keep his children kind of under control? Certainly this would be financial. Again, not just provision, but he's not blowing all the money that he has, right? He's because how, again, if you're helping to oversee a church's finances, there'd be prudence and responsibility in that area. And then just the love and care for his wife. Is his wife flourishing under his leadership and his care? Is she being washed with the water of the word? So those are the kinds of things. You know, there's more you could unpack there, but what does it look like? How is his wife doing? How is his children doing? How is the order of the home doing? Kind of an all-encompassing picture. All, again, under that rubric of, you know, above reproach. So, other questions? Yeah.
I had an example of that. You know, children raised with a bad father can't trust a heavenly father. And I asked a young man to ask Christ into his life and accept Christ, and he said, I can't trust him. You know, and so it's just, it's so true. If I guess you, I don't know how to do that. You have to build trust or something. But, you know, you just can't hardly become a Christian very easily without somehow seeing that all correctly, right?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, it hurts our witness, right? Ultimately, nobody's going to be able to use that as an excuse when they stand before the Lord. Like, well, you didn't put me in providentially good places. But there's something to it, right? Of the ordinary means of a good family help to commend the gospel to others.
I'd say the point of your class here is that when you take the young man to a church like this one, I hope where he sees the children honoring their fathers, loving their fathers, trusting, respecting their fathers. You see men like Joey and Thomas and others who've grown up in the church talking reverently about their fathers. And then you see men like us who are putting their trust in a heavenly father. And that's where the church is really ministering to the world. I guess that's jumping ahead, but the church becomes a ministry in that way.
Let me make just a few more comments here and some application, and then we can have some more time for discussion. I hope you're beginning to see the importance of the corporate witness of the family to the church and the church to the family. The family helps teach the church how its members are to relate to one another, how to recognize leaders, and even to some extent what God is like. And the church teaches some of these same things to the family. And so the life of the church never overthrows, but rather enhances the life of the family based on God's design from creation. So a couple words to certain folks. So a word to those of you who are single. What is your view of the families in the church? What purpose do you think they serve? Do you pray for them? Or to be really practical, do you view being exposed to children as an exotic experience? Which is kind of how I thought about it when I was single. A kind of National Geographic moment. Who are these people, right? Consider what exposure to children in a family in this church might teach you or remind you about being a child of God. Consider what watching parents in the church may teach you about God's relationship with his children. On the family side, consider the blessing of the families to the church, right? And when was the last time you had a single person over, okay? It's a good word for families to think about. Parents, especially moms, do you ever feel like you've taken a step back from ministry to have children? Well, don't, because consider what a role your little family is playing for the church. It's a model whether you want it to be or not. And again, this is not to add pressure to you, but to encourage you of the immense value of your home. Okay, again, both are enhanced by the good examples. And as we've said, children themselves are a kind of ministry and your primary ministry. Another application, it can be very valuable to bring children into worship services, to let the church see a glimpse of the family interacting, and to let the children see the church family interacting. So this is one of the reasons why, you know, we don't have nursery and children's church all the way up through, you know, teenage years. Some churches do that. Or they have it through elementary years. You know, we encourage you to bring them in as soon as you're able. Now, we do have excellent classes at this time. So we have that kind of age grade, and certainly encourage you to take advantage of them. But also keep in mind that there are great blessings for children worshiping together with the adults in church services. Jason Halopoulos, I think that's how you say his name. He's written a helpful book here called Let the Children Worship. Probably preaching to the choir here, but just a good thing to remind ourselves of why we do what we do and what we value here. And as we'll see in a future lesson, it's a reason that families should worship together in their homes so they can train for being members of a larger and more diverse spiritual family. So we'll talk more about family worship later. Okay, so there's just a few more comments on family ministering to the local church. Any other comments or questions, things you want to discuss before we move on to the ministry to the world?
As as a young believer, I mean, I was a wreck, Justin was there. I'm not sure a whole lot better, but I had a lot of examples to look to. I met Missy, and we were married, you know, 2 days before we even met, I think. So, with that, Justin arranged the whole thing, had Jack and his son before we even met. It was so quickly that I was sleeping on the couch at my brother's house to leading a family. And we still suffer some of that. Need to be able to leave a household. Well,
I was going
to
say, maybe, sleeping on the couch or what?
No, I had a house and a wife. But I had, you know, where was I going to find an example of how to train my family to lead? It was the church, this church and our church in London that really taught us that. Men like Justin, my brother, who took us under a wing, allowed us to be in their home to see what a family looked like before I even married Missy, and then after as well. So I love that ministry of the church. Mm-hmm.
Good. Other comments or examples of that beautiful relationship in the ministry of the family to the church and the church to the family? Okay. Well, if there are none, we'll proceed to the next topic.
Pastor.
Yes.
You know, I'm new to the church, kind of, but I really appreciate you guys as an example.
Thank you. Okay, the family ministers to the world. So building healthy families is not only vital to the church, it is vital to the world. God designed the family as a universal model of some of the most precious truths about himself and his plan of salvation so that everyone is prepared to some degree to hear the gospel. And that's a big claim. Let me see if I can defend that. Have you noticed that the concept of a family is becoming more and more distinctly Christian? When we tell people the amazing news of a father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, something we'll sing about and think about in the next hour, so that we could become his own adopted children, we'd like to assume they know on a human level about these basic types of relationships. But this assumption is becoming increasingly difficult to make. Many of us have come from homes that have made our hearts cool to the thought of a wise, loving father or faithful, tender love from brothers or sisters, and the blessing or the blessing of living under authority. Now, Satan has always attacked the family, and at no time more than today. And he wants to disintegrate the family and distort it beyond recognition so that the gospel is inaccessible to people as much as possible. And by all accounts, he's having some success. Why do you think, for example, that it is so popular today to believe that men and women are interchangeable? It's because Satan wants to blur the gospel. Again, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, but Christ and the church are not interchangeable. And so marriages where the man and the woman are interchangeable, you know, so-called marriages, speak falsely about Christ and the church. They confuse the gospel, and then Satan rejoices. So in this hot battleground, Christians cannot afford to be neutral, and definitely not worldly. At the moment, I'm not suggesting political activism, though that may be called for, but for personal faithfulness. We should view building strong, vibrant families as a form of gospel ministry, and opening our homes to non-Christian friends as an increasingly valuable evangelistic opportunity. Indeed, because Satan has so successfully attacked the family and thus distorted the gospel, Christian homes are a vital base of evangelism. Dawson Trotman, founder of the evangelistic group called The Navigators, maybe you've heard of them, benefited from some of their material. He said, "I believe with all my heart that one of the greatest soul-saving stations in the world is the home." Now, one reason that may not be obvious is that homes are literally in the world. They're on streets with non-Christians on them. They are little outposts. We have our children in activities, sometimes schools, playing with friends, and these are all opportunities to get to know people who don't know the Lord. I confess that I've not taken advantage of this like I should, and it can be really tempting, especially for us who homeschool, to kind of enclose ourselves. We have to be pretty intentional about getting out there. But think about the Proverbs 31 woman, right? Using her home as a base of operations to care for the poor. And so you can use it as a base of operations for ministry, not just to care for the poor, but for evangelism as well. If we're honest, though, we must admit that home in many circles is a dirty word. Though many of its goals have been laudable, feminism, particularly, has wreaked havoc on the concept of the home. And feminism was essentially a reaction against male abdication of godly servant leadership. But the home in the scripture is a place of blessing. Again, we see this in Proverbs 31 as the wife of noble character focused her amazing industriousness on her home for the good of her husband and the children. And then we see it also in Jesus' most tender moments with his disciples. When he was about to die and they were most fearful of what was to come, he assured them with a promise that one day they would be with him. Where? At home. In my Father's house are many rooms, he told them. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So how sad that even within many evangelical churches, stay-at-home mom has become a pejorative term. When God has made so clear that preparing a home is a job for women of noble character and the Son of God himself. So rejecting that kind of negative view, Carolyn Mahaney, she has a little helpful book called Feminine Appeal. She encourages women to build homes that rival this description by Peter Marshall, former Senate chaplain. I was privileged in the spring to visit a home that was to me, and I am sure to the occupants, a little bit of heaven. There was a beauty there. It seemed to me a kind of paradise that had wandered down, an enchanted oasis, home. Okay? Goes on to call it an atmosphere in which it was impossible to keep from thinking about God. I notice he didn't even mention the family. Okay, so just the home. Add a faithful father, a godly mother, obedient children, perhaps even a holy grandparent or two, and you surely do have a small little piece and picture of heaven. And so Christians should have an expansive view of the home as an evangelistic base of operations. And again, this is something that you singles can get in on. As you develop relationships with families, you might expose your non-Christian friends to those families in appropriate ways. And it might hugely surprise them to see a family that is much different than theirs was. Okay? So this is ministry even for you as well. I want to say a word to those with unbelieving spouses. I think I have this here on page 12. Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. All right, so here Paul deals with the idea of marital sex with an unbeliever. Okay, sex with someone who belongs to Satan? Yeah, we should get divorced. And then Paul says, no, you make them holy. Now, that does not mean that they are positionally holy, right? Okay, like they're saved. It means that they're in the realm of the holy. They associate with the holy, you as the believer, and they have the potential for salvation. And the same is true for the children. Because of even the faithful life and witness of one Christian parent, there is greater evangelistic opportunity for their salvation.
I'm trying to think of an example. The Gibeonites, is that the Gibeonites that's kind of snuck in with Joshua?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're in a covenant. God, they have to honor that covenant. They can't get out of it. And so here the Gibeonites. They receive this wonderful protection of being in the holy, so to speak, not receiving the inheritance, but a blessing because they're so close to Israel's people. If that makes sense. Mm-hmm. I've never thought of that until I was thinking about this text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now again, this is not a justification for evangelizing or marrying unbelievers to try to save them. Okay, this is This is ordinary for somebody who became a Christian after they were already married. Okay? So just to clarify that. But it's encouragement to those who find themselves in those positions. And then even simply having children can be an evangelistic opportunity. All right, today, having children too early, having too many, or having them for the wrong reasons, in terms of the world's view, is silently or not so silently looked down upon. A woman writing in Christianity Today noted that because she had 6 children, she had been labeled by her friends a breeder. It's kind of a pejorative term. But as Dr. Al Mohler says, humans don't breed, they procreate. And in light of God's command to be fruitful and multiply, his statement that the man is blessed whose home is full of children, and his warning that childbearing and rearing is God's ordained place of safety for the married woman, surely that is the wrong attitude for Christians to view it as breeding. Okay? We must remember, again, as we learned in the first lesson, that God intends to show the world something of his relationship with his son, his relationship with his people, his sanctification of his people, and his people's relationship with each other, all through parent-child relationships. So having children provides an opportunity to show off all of these things through the home to the world, and it also shows that we have kingdom priorities rather than living for ourselves. And it provides an opportunity, again, to evangelize future generations. Okay, so just don't miss this point either. Have you ever noticed that God repeatedly promises to bless generations of families? Right? In the Ten Commandments, God says he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Okay, so we want to beware, brothers and sisters, of the temptation to view evangelism horizontally. Okay, only seeing what God is doing across the world in this generation. We don't know what he will do with his word planted like a seed in our children's hearts generations upon generations from now. So consider how he may multiply it in future generations and then pray for this. Okay? So, you know, when I pray for my children at night after they've gone to sleep, I ask that God would save not only them, but all the generations after them until Christ returns. And I encourage you to try to pray that way as well. Now, again, we see great examples of this in Scripture. Think of Timothy, who learned the gospel from his mother and his grandmother. Okay? God loves to bless families and generations. A tremendous example of this is Jonathan Edwards' family. In Marriage to a Difficult Man, Elizabeth Dodds tells of the 400 to 500 descendants of Edwards who became one of the greatest families in American history. Mary Edwards Whiting, a living grandchild of the Edwards who couldn't make the reunion, wrote, "She wishes to bear her testimony at that meeting to God's covenant faithfulness and to his covenant mercies to her and hers." Okay? Generations of blessing. So let's thank God for all the children with which he has blessed this church and pray that our grandchildren and our grandchildren's grandchildren will bear their testimony as well to God's covenant faithfulness. All right, let me pause there. Any comments? I said a lot. Hopefully that stirred some thought. Yes, John?
So, mentioned like families are evangelistic opportunity and opening our homes to non-Christians as a way to take advantage of that. How should we think about, or what weight should we put on, what if we have problems? What if the marriage is not going well? What if our kids are disobedient and disrespectful? And does that harm our witness? Should we thoughtfully consider whether we ought to have non-Christians over if they're going to see our kids disrespecting us or fighting amongst each other, or if there's obvious discord between us and our wife?
Asking for a friend, right?
And asking for all of us. I think we all feel what you're talking about. There's moments, especially, or there's even seasons of life where the marriage is hard, the children are difficult, And that could be the temptation, right? Is, well, I don't want to have anybody over. I don't want to see what's, I don't want to see what's going on right now. Right. Let's get to a better place. And
the danger is that you can always set the standard so high that you never, it's always an excuse to not ever have people over.
Sure.
As well.
Yeah, and then.
I guess kind of what my question is there ever any justification for saying I ought not have a non-Christian family over now because of the situation? So I think it can obviously be taken too far where you just use it as an excuse not to evangelize.
Yeah, I think this is an area of Christian wisdom and liberty where if you sense that you're in a difficult season and it would be unwise, you know, for the state of your family and the health of that in that particular moment to have, you know, non-Christians over because you're going through a tough time and you're getting counseling and there may be seasons of life. But what I would say is I wouldn't want you to make that the kind of permanent vision. And then there's also a sense in which when our children see us fail and we confess that and acknowledge to them our dependence on the Lord and our need for His grace, that itself is a good example. And I think that there can be an example of that even to non-Christians. We have to be judicious and wise about how we go about that. But exposing them even to the fact that we don't have it all together. We're not these perfect people. We are in need of God's grace too. So the way you kind of communicate that, I think, even as they might see, you know, I struggle with my kids rebelling too. And it gives you a way to kind of empathize with them. Hey, I'm a fellow struggler. I'm a fellow sinner like you. What the difference is, I recognize that and I acknowledge my need for God's grace. And that can open up an evangelistic conversation.
Well, I think with kids, the kids misbehaving, how you, even if the kids don't respond right, how you respond to your kids misbehaving can still be a witness to a non-Christian family.
I don't know what John did in the bathroom with Gunner, but he came back a completely different person.
Jared, you raised your hand back there.
John just kind of touched on that. I think it's a really, it depends who you're having over, I guess. You have to use discernment in that, in the situation. If it's just some random people that you don't know and haven't built a relationship with, and they don't understand the reason for how you're handling situations, it would have no effect. But if these are people that you've, maybe a coworker you've built some sort of a relationship with, they understand how you operate and your beliefs, and this is, and that can be a good opportunity then to show yourself living out through the difficulties in life. Because just because we're Christians doesn't mean we have perfect lives. There's struggles, there's sin in everyone's life and family, their families, and how you personally handle those situations in a godly way can be a great witness, I think, to other people who are living in the same situations we are, with sin involved all over the place. So,
It goes back to, you know, this little phrase: imperfect people, perfect Savior. We get the opportunity to testify to that. Jen?
When you said that, I didn't have to think about this because the first thing I thought is that's dangerous. I don't want to. To me, my home is intimate, and when I have people over, we're developing a relationship, and if you have small kids in the house and you're developing a relationship with non-Christians, I mean, you could put your marriage in danger, and you say to your kids, okay, these people aren't walking with Jesus, but if you're developing a relationship, a close relationship with a non-Christian family, I think there's a lot of caution that would, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I've been misusing my home, but we were very protective to not let our kids develop relationships with homosexual family members. And, I want to be like Uncle. No, he's not walking with the Lord. We're not going to do that. We set up strong boundaries. And so my first thought when I read that was fear. But so maybe I need to rethink this whole thing. But that's, I just see a lot of danger there.
Yeah, so I don't want to communicate that you just throw caution to the window or throw all prudence you know, to the wind, just for the sake of the mission, right? You have to be wise and discerning. And again, you know, when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, not casting your pearls to dogs, or I'm getting this messed up, swat to pigs and your food to dogs or something like that, right? They'll come back and trample you. So if there are people who are just hostile, you know they're not going to be receptive, right? You don't offer them you don't continue to offer them the gospel. You move on, shake the dust off your feet, and maybe you certainly don't open your home to them, okay? These are, but like Jared was saying, if these are people who you've built some relationship with, whether it's through work or, you know, your kids' sports leagues or your neighbors, right? And then you're opening your home to them as kind of the next step. That's a totally different scenario than just some random people that you're just letting in that could be dangerous. So, did that help? But maybe give some more categories or caveats?
Yeah, I gotta think it through.
Gotta think it through, yeah. Yeah, and then, you know, I also just think about beyond just the home. So we're talking kind of narrowly about having people in your actual physical home. There are still ways to expose your family to these people in contexts outside your home that can be helpful if that's a safer place. Meeting at the park for play dates, or again, you're playing on the sewing sports league, inviting them to church, right, where they can still see you parenting your kids. So I don't want to discount those other opportunities that might be more safer and wiser as first steps for these kind of evangelistic initiatives. Tom?
I would say that there's probably some wisdom behind considering the person that you are inviting into your home. Because if the person is openly adversarial to the gospel and to your worldview, then... And some of those people are often also actively wanting to promote their worldview in the lives of other people, especially children. And then also for people whose lifestyle may present a temptation to your family if they are blatantly open in it and glorify it and revel in it. But I think that you would approach those people differently in sharing the gospel than, say, somebody who's open to it, sensitive to the gospel, or, you know, is not living to open to promote their worldview in the your children's lives, or to assert their influence on them. That's the way I would think about it. If we're considering that.
Yeah. Yeah, we had, still have, a unbelieving, practicing homosexual uncle. And every Thanksgiving, all the family would come over to our house, and he would as well. And his partner would come over. And so it's like, okay, Jesus is dining with sinners. They would eat with us. But some of the families would stay at our home. And one of the rules that my dad gave to this uncle was, you won't be able to stay the night. You have to go stay somewhere else. So he's trying to balance, right, protecting us and preserving a right picture of what marriage is at the same time of being, you know, hospitable and welcoming to a sinner in need of God's grace at the family table, so to speak, at Thanksgiving. So that was the way he kind of balanced that out. I thought that was a good, helpful balance. And each of us just needs to think through that. What does it look like to dine with sinners and at the same time, not give our pearls to this wine?
A couple things. To John's previous point about having people into your home, it works the other way too, whether you accept an invitation to other people's homes. I remember one instance where we had an invitation for dinner in an evening at some friend's house that we went to church with. It was very fortunate for us because one of our kids decided to do something that was obviously wrong, and we had a choice whether did we deal with it right then and there, or did we, you know, let it go, because, you know, children will humble you know, like nobody else. And it took, I remember, 3 trips to the bedroom with that particular kid to get past the stubborn streak and the rebellion that was going on that evening. And it was very fortunate that it was another believing family, because they were patient and they knew how to be gracious in that and interact with So, you know, if you take it too far, you're not going to have people in your home. You're not going to go to other people's homes. And before you know it, you're isolating yourself way too much. And another balance, kind of like Matthew's example, we have family that engages in practices that are really wrong. And when our kids were little, they knew they would never be able to spend the night. They knew that when we went there, that there were certain places in that house that they were forbidden to go to, because we knew as soon as they walked through the door, they would be exposed to things that weren't right, that were very harmful. And, you know, we would review that upon arriving at the house, that remember, you know, you need to stay, you know, in these rooms and don't go to, you know, these other parts of the house. You run the risk of isolating yourself and not exposing your kids, giving them the example of obedience and learning how to be salt and light in a dark world. So whether that example to, you know, the other family members will ever be meaningful or not, I don't know. Not this time, Adam. But those are some of the ways that we dealt with some of these situations as our kids were.
Yeah, very good. One more comment.
You know, that goes into the wisdom as well. Part of, you know, your family, you're going to have to, if it's family, your children are going to be in contact with them just because they're family. And there is a place for, you know, having your kids, you know, exposed to people who have an adversarial worldview. There is some value to that. But there's also wisdom in what's the appropriate time for that, guidelines or boundaries, like you put it. So, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, my dad didn't tell me about this uncle when I was 3, you know. I learned as I was older and at a mature place to understand. But that was the practice the whole time, right? But when he drew me in on it, of the kind of reasons why they can't stay, you know, it was at a more age-appropriate level.
And I've always seen some value in, even if people are very adversarial to the gospel, they're still made in God's image. There is still some value in, you know, you may not accept their worldview, but, you know, God wants us to show love towards people who are made in his image, despite what they think.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, let me just conclude. We've seen, hopefully today, that building families is one vital Christian ministry. It's vital to the church, which is our spiritual family, and it's vital to the world, which sees in the family a picture of the redeemed community. So, next lesson, Lord willing, we'll move on somewhat from the ministry of the family to ministering to the family as our focus really for the rest of the class. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the family. Thank you for the purposes that you have for it in the world, to portray something of yourself and to portray that to the church and to the world as an evangelistic opportunity, as a means of blessing. And we're thankful for the opportunities that we have in this church to help one another to build healthy families. We pray that this class would continue to help us to do that we may bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.